In October of 1997, when I was in fifth grade, my dad took me on a trip to Washington, D.C. for my birthday. It was the first time that the two of us had ever taken a trip, just us. And I was excited to see parts of the country that I had never seen before. It was one of my first times on a plane, and I remember vividly that the flight was incredibly turbulent. And so I remember gripping onto the armrest and just praying that the plane would land. The trip coincided with a Promise Keepers event that was being hosted in Washington, D.C., and there were going to be men from the church that we attended that were going to be going. And so we arrived early so that we could see the sights. We visited the Smithsonian, the Capitol Building, and the White House. We walked through each of the war memorials, and a few days later, the event started. Now, the event was the largest such gathering at that point. There were somewhere between 600 and 800,000 men that gathered. And the entire National Mall from the Capitol Building all the way to the Lincoln Memorial was packed with people. And to be completely honest, while it was cool to be present for the event, I had a t-shirt from the event that I wore for years afterwards, it didn't really mean anything to me. I wasn't interested in the teaching, and I was bored, and off to the side, there was a big pallet full of Bibles. I didn't know whose they were, to be quite honest. I didn't really care whose they were, but I grabbed one of my friends, his name was Tad, and we decided that we were going to hand these Bibles out to whoever we could. And so we gave away most of this giant pallet of Bibles. I liked the idea of being practically helpful, but all this Jesus stuff, it didn't really mean a whole lot to me. It was just a fun trip with my dad to celebrate my birthday and to see some cool things. Now, fast forward a little over a year, and the experience that I had was radically different. Once again, my dad invited me to a Promise Keepers event with him. This time, it was at the RCA Dome in Indianapolis, Indiana. Now, during this event in July of 1999, surrounded by 60,000 men, I heard the gospel for the first time. Now, it may not have been the first time that the gospel was ever told to me, but it was the first time that I heard it. And a man named Joe White, a man who I have since come to know very dearly and love very dearly, he told me the story of Jesus, a man who claimed to be God's son, how he had lived a sinless life, how he had done miraculous things, how he had died on a Roman cross, and how in putting my trust in Jesus, he could take away my sin and make me new. And I remember walking down to the floor of that arena and nailing my sins onto a rough wooden cross, and that day changed the entire direction of my entire life. And I'm struck by the stark contrast between those two events. Both events focused on the message of Jesus, but the difference was in my encounter of him. My understanding of who Jesus was had changed. In three of the four Gospels, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And for me, I had moved from Jesus being irrelevant, from him being a good moral teacher or a character in a story, to like Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God and the Lord of my life." And over the next 8 weeks, we're going to shift our focus to the I am statements of Jesus. Now, we've walked the road from the cross to the empty tomb. We have witnessed the resurrection accounts about Jesus and studied his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Last week, we saw how the early church, they focused their attention on the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayer. And like the early church, we are turning our focus to the apostles' teaching. And what was the apostles' teaching? It was the life and teaching of Jesus himself. They didn't invent a new message after the ascension. It meant recalling and recounting the teaching of Jesus. It was following through on Jesus' command in the Great Commission of teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. They lived out the principle from Luke 6, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So their model was imitating and replicating Jesus. And that is exactly our goal this morning. In order to examine what it looks like to be like Jesus, we're going to look at what he taught about himself. Specifically, we're going to look at the I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. So over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at these statements. These are occasions where Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he was claiming to be God. There are generally understood to be seven I am statements in John's gospel where Jesus says things like, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. But why do we understand these to be claims of divinity? Sure, these sound like great things, but why exactly do we understand these to be Jesus saying, I am God? And the answer is in the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the background of the I am statements. What are the Old Testament origins for understanding the statements? Did Jesus really claim to be God? And how do we respond to the question, who do you say that I am? And so in order to understand these, we're going to go to the Old Testament because the I am statements of Jesus, they begin with the self-identification and the proclamation of God the Father in the Old Testament. Now, the book of Exodus records God's great act of redemption in the Old Testament. Whereas in the New Testament, we've got the life of Jesus, his crucifixion and resurrection. In the Old Testament, the great act of God's redemption was the story of the Exodus. It is here that God frees his people from bondage and slavery, and he calls the people out into the wilderness so that he can lead them to a new home. The nation of Israel is founded by the tribes that leave Egypt, and it is during their time in the wilderness that God gives to them his law. He provides the people for their physical needs, and he leads them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. However, it is at the beginning of the book of Exodus that God first reveals his name. We read that this morning in Exodus 3. And so to recap, when Moses asks God, who should I say sent me? Who should I say sent me? Now, it makes a lot of sense that Moses would ask this question because there were a lot of gods in an Egyptian context. There were numerous gods that Moses had learned about during his upbringing in Pharaoh's palace. And Moses thinks, if I'm going to get the people to listen, I need to know which of these gods is sending me. And so God says to him, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And we're going to have some fun this morning. We're going to look at some original language stuff, which for me is always super, super exciting. So let's go to the next slide really quick. So what God specifically says to Moses is he says to him, Eya Asher Eya, which means I am what I am, or I am who I am. In other words, I am the one who is. He says, say to the sons of Israel, and let's go to the next slide. He says, Eya Shalakani Alekem, which means I am, he has sent me to you. God tells Moses that he is the one who is, and this is because this becomes the way that Israel would understand the name of God to this day. From this point forward, the people, they refer to God by this name of I am, what we know as Yahweh, which is a cognate of the Hebrew verb for to be. Also known as the Tetragrammaton, which just means four letters, it is represented by the Hebrew letters of Yod, He, Vav, He. But it was so holy that they could not speak it. And so even in our English Bibles, when we encounter this word, it is often transliterated as the word Lord in small caps. But what it says is the name of God, Yahweh. They would only ever say the Lord's name as Adonai, which means Lord. And in fact, they didn't want to come close to even possibly accidentally saying the name. And so they took the vowel pointing for the word Adonai, and they put it into the letters of Yod, He, Vav, He. And that's where the word Jehovah comes from. It is their way of protecting the name of God. It was a creation that allowed the people to say something close to approximating the name of God. Now, modern Jews will often read the Tetragrammaton as Hashem, which means the name. Once again, not wanting to even get close to actually pronouncing the name of God because it is so holy. But it doesn't say Hashem. It says Yahweh, which means I am, or more accurately, he causes to be. Let's go to the next slide. And so throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this is what God says. He says, Ani Yahweh. I am Yahweh, or I am. And this shows up 187 times in the Old Testament. When God shows up, this is his name. And this word here that's on our left in English, it's actually the word that comes after because Hebrew reads right to left. But that is the name of God, Yahweh. I am the one who is and the one who causes everything to be. And this name was exclusive. Unlike the gods of Egypt or even the Canaanites, who may have had a chief deity that they followed, but they understood there to be an abundance of gods, in Israel there was only one God, and he was Yahweh, I am. Now, during the Israelites' wandering in the wilderness, in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses recounts the people's history up until that point, he records one of the most famous proclamations of God, which was learned by every Israelite child. And this comes from Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. God declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This statement, which is commonly referred to as the Shema, which just means to hear, it was a core tenet of Israel's understanding of their God. He is one. He is a unity. And our response is to love God with all of our heart, Levav, that's the Hebrew word, with all of our soul, nefesh, and with all of our might, meod. But one of the things that I love about this statement is that it doesn't actually say might or strength, because the word meod in Hebrew, it doesn't mean physical strength. It means very. It's an adjective. And so what it's saying is love God with all of your veriness. Whatever you are doing with every part of who you are, that is how we are to love God. And so the people understood God's unity, his oneness, as being vitally important. And the unity of God was not something that we only see in the beginning of the Old Testament. When Isaiah writes about the things that God was going to do in the exile, he says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Who is at work?" God says, "I am Yahweh, I am the one at work." Two chapters later in Isaiah 43, God proclaims through the prophet, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and I saved and I proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" What a powerful statement. I love that section of scripture. And so to recap, in the Old Testament, we see God proclaim that his name is Yahweh, I am, or he causes to be. He tells the people that he is one, that he alone is God. There are no gods beside him, and he alone is the God who saves. And it's at this point that we're going to turn to the New Testament and the statements of Jesus. Now, like I said previously, we'll be getting into the seven famous I am statements of Jesus in the upcoming weeks. And we'll look at one of those statements each week. However, what we're going to look at today is what I will call absolute I am statements. These are statements which Jesus makes that are not metaphorical, but they are unequivocally statements of Jesus identifying himself as God. In keeping with the other I am statements that we will look at in the upcoming weeks, these statements, they all come out of the book of John. However, there are parallels for several of these in the other three gospels. So the first statement comes from John 6:20. Now this is John's account of Jesus walking on water. He's just fed the multitude and a storm rises up as the disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had withdrawn to pray on a hillside, and then Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the water. John writes, "But Jesus said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" Now, quick note about Greek, transitioning from Hebrew to Greek. What John records Jesus saying is, "It is I," is actually just two words that looks like this in Greek. Now, Greek reads from left to right, so this is a little bit easier, but it's still a different alphabet. It says, "Ego, a me." This is where the word ego comes from. It means I. It's a first-person pronoun. What John records Jesus saying is just two words, ego, a me. But what it literally means is not "it is I," it is "I am." In fact, the pronoun ego isn't even needed because the first-person subject is already encoded in the verb a me, to be. A me means I am. Ego a me means I am. And that's not how people would normally talk. And to include the first person pronoun actually stresses the weight of what he is saying. So Jesus isn't saying, "Hey guys, it's me." What he is proclaiming is, "I'm God." It is a claim of divinity. He is tapping into the name of Yahweh. He is saying, "Don't be afraid, because I am." Now in the next statement, Jesus moves one step further. In John 8, starting in verse 24, in his discourse with the Pharisee, Jesus tells them, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now this is technically two I am statements, but they're only four verses apart, so I included them together. So first, Jesus links his connection to God with his ability to save from sin. He says, "Unless you believe that I am you will die in your sins." But just like we saw before in John 6, what Jesus actually says is, "Unless you believe that ego a me, I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins." And once again, to drive it on home, he says in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that ego a me, I am. You will know and believe me and understand that I am he." Jesus is claiming to be God, and this leads to a confrontation. He's talking with the Pharisees, and at first they're like, maybe he didn't actually mean what he was saying, right? And they get into an argument. The Jewish leaders do not appreciate the claims that Jesus is making. And they go so far as to say, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus says, no, I don't have a demon. In fact, whoever keeps my word will never see death. And because they hadn't understood the first two times what he had meant, Jesus ends with the statement, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Same form, ego a me. Before Abraham was, I am. And finally realizing that, yes, Jesus was saying exactly what they thought he was saying, they pick up rocks to stone him to death. They understood that Jesus was in fact calling himself God. He was identifying himself with Yahweh, with he causes to be. And more than that, Jesus proclaimed that in himself there was salvation and freedom from death. So what are we to make of these claims? We have seen that Yahweh, I am, was the name that God gives to himself in the Old Testament. That God names himself, he causes to be. He is the ever-existing source. We have seen that along with his name, he emphasizes his oneness, that there are no gods beside him. He alone can save, and the mighty works which he accomplishes, none can undo. And it's into this context that Jesus proclaims himself to be ego eimi, I am. And he teaches himself to be God. He is the one who walks on water. He is the one who, as we saw in John 8, saves from sin, who conquers death, and who can say, before Abraham was, I am. Now, how do we reconcile the oneness of Yahweh with the person of Jesus? This is a matter which has divided many, and it has confused many more. And I don't propose to simply or tritely solve the complexity of the Trinity here this morning. We could talk for a long time about that. And if you want to, I would love to. It'd be a lot of fun. But I do want to argue that Jesus did not see this matter as complicated because he saw himself as the God of the Old Testament. He understood himself to be the very person who said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." We've looked at two key passages where he makes a claim of being I am. However, I think that one of the clearest instances of Jesus equating himself with Yahweh comes from the Garden of Gethsemane. When Judas brings the soldiers of the chief priest to arrest Jesus, Jesus asks the guard who they seek. And this is what's written in John 18, starting in verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. They drew back and they fell to the ground. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Did you catch it? Jesus of Nazareth, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. He says, ego eimi. I am. And what happens? It literally knocks soldiers off of their feet. We have a God who is the cause and the creator of everything that has ever been created or ever will exist. He has named himself the eternal I am. He is the one who makes everything else be. He tells us that there is none beside him. There was no God before him, and after him there will be no other gods. He alone saves, and his work is permanent. It is unchangeable, incorruptible. It is perfect. And in Jesus, I am has come to dwell among us. Jesus tells us that the salvation of God has arrived in him and that death itself is undone. We will look at what it means for Jesus to be I am in the upcoming weeks, but this morning we're going to return to our original question, the driving question of this entire series. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, maybe like Peter, you have already cried out, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Or like Thomas at the end of the book of John, you have cried out, my Lord and my God. And if that is the case, that is absolutely fantastic. My hope for you this morning is that you would grow in your experience of Christ. that you would come to know him just a little bit deeper. God is the first missionary. He is forever outwardly reaching, and his greatest act of self-revelation is in the person of Jesus Christ. He loves you so much, and I believe that his desire for you is to experience his love today. For it should be out of the abundance of our encounter with him, out of the abundance of our experience of God's love, that we live and serve. We don't love God in order that he will love us. We love because God first loved us. We experience God's love. We live in that love. And then out of the abundance of that love, we love others and we serve as Christ served. Now, like we talked about during Pentecost, God is in the business of revealing himself. He tabernacles among us. He draws near in order that we might know him, experience him, delight ourselves in him, and then filled with his joy, his light, his life, pour out that love that we have received to the world around us. That's my hope for you this morning. But maybe you haven't ever answered that question, or maybe your answer is different today than it was in the past. That's okay. If you have never chosen to recognize Jesus as I am, as God himself, as Lord of your life, and you would like to do so, I would love to give you the opportunity to do exactly that this morning. If that is you this morning, I would invite you to pray along with me in your heart. Lord God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to live among us as God with us. I put my trust in Jesus as I am, needing him to save me from my sin and death. And now fill me with your Holy Spirit, your I am presence living within me. Help me to see you, to know you, to experience you, and to know just how much you love me. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.